Philippians 3, starting from verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I, far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Well, let's pray at this point. Lord God, we thank You for this text. And we pray, Lord, as it's opened this evening, although we have only a short time together and there's much here, we pray, Lord, that this time would nevertheless be profitable. And You, Lord, who made the heavens and the earth, can certainly make this so. Hear our prayer and change lives. And Lord, we just sit wondering why You have chosen, by no premeditated intention on our part, to bring two messages of sort of the same nature together in one day. And we pray, Lord, that that would cause us to wonder what it is in our own hearts and lives that needs to be corrected. Do that work, we pray, and do it for Your glory and in Christ's name. Amen. The other day I was home alone, and I was taking advantage of that fact by playing one of my opera box sets at full blast. I know that probably doesn't appeal to many, but it's one of my many eccentricities. And I was playing an opera by Mozart, an early opera that he wrote when he was 15, called The Song of Scipio. And in it, the main character, Scipio, in a dream, is visited by two goddesses, Fortune and Steadfastness. And they intimate to him that he's going to have to decide between these two paths, these two goddesses. And then he takes up a lament. The first aria or song is a lengthy lament about his inability to decide between Fortune and Steadfastness. And in fact, the whole rest of the opera, hours of it, is taken up in just deliberating, should I go this way, should I go that way? And it's very unclear. It's kind of silly, really. It's kind of trite. But in true religion, there is also two paths, two ways, and this is not trite. And we should not deliberate about whether to go to the left or to the right, nor should we question which is the right path. It's very clear in biblical Christianity that we need a righteousness to stand before a holy God. We're born under His wrath and under His curse. We're not born approved and accepted. The human race stands unrighteous before God, yet only those who are righteous can stand before Him. So how do we get right before God? Paul talks about two kinds of righteousness in Philippians chapter 3. And the one kind, no matter how good it is, will only get you to hell. And the other is too perfect not to get you to heaven. And that's the righteousness we need to stand before a holy God and glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. So I pray that we will not loiter like Scipio in his silly dream, but we will see the clear path of the righteousness that's outside of ourselves, that comes from God, that Paul here speaks about. Now, firstly, He talks about ejecting his own righteousness. He talks about discarding it or counting it as loss. So let's take a look, firstly, at that aspect of things. And then a little further on, we'll take a look at the enjoyment of his righteousness, of God's righteousness. But firstly, verse 7, Paul says this: "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." And again, verse 8, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." By the way, your translations are being very polite. The word rubbish there is actually not that in the Greek. It's something else. You can use your imagination to fill it in. But Paul is using very strong language. And he's saying that he counts his internal righteousness. Well, we'll just keep the rubbish. But that's what he counts it as. You see, Paul, according to his own testimony, was blameless. That is, on a human level, he was blameless in the estimation of his former perspective as a Pharisee, not the perspective from which he was now writing, or it would make no sense. He wouldn't be discarding it. From the perspective of a Pharisee, his Pharisaism was blameless. But from his vantage point of knowing Christ, it was a loss. It was a liability. His former achievements, glorious though they were on a human level, were not glorious as currency before a holy God. Now, we can get some indication of that from the list itself. Verse 6 says that his zeal was spent persecuting the church, something he later identifies as wrong in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. Of course, you know it's wrong. Verse 4, he says that his blameless righteousness was done in the flesh, which the previous verse, verse 3, says there that characterizes those of the false worship, the false circumcision. Nevertheless, we must not think that this list is primarily bad. That's not the point of it. It's inserted here by the Holy Spirit because it's good, because these are things that are right and required by God. If Matthew, the disciple Matthew, had wrote a list, it would not be quite as excellent. It wouldn't be filled with these kind of accomplishments at all. It's really significant that God used Paul's list. If there was ever a man that we would look up to and say, this guy is a great achiever, spiritually and morally, it would be Saul of Tarsus. And that's what makes it so difficult to count it as rubbish, is that it's good. Karl Barth, speaking about this list, says this: "It is not the recognition of some imperfection, but precisely of the guiltiness, perversity, and reprobateness of his glorious Pharisaism, irreproachable and upright as it was." In other words, it's all good stuff. These are, again, things that are right and required. And yet Paul is renouncing it. That doesn't mean he's not doing it. It just means he's renouncing it as something to be confident in before God. I used to love kung fu movies. I used to love those corny martial arts films. And there was an actor, some of you may know, called David Carradine, back in the 70s. Yeah, I see some nods. And he starred in a film called The Silent Flute. And there was one scene in the film where Carradine, who plays this kind of wise man, Eastern mystic, martial arts guru kind of fellow, is wandering through a village. And there's this really beautiful child, this really handsome young boy that everyone in the village admires, like a model. And Carradine walks up to the boy and just hits him as hard as he can in the face and completely wrecks his appearance for life. So obviously people are scratching their head. Why did you do that? So a fellow came up and asked that very thing. And he said, in essence, his response was, well, if I didn't do that, he would go through life in vanity and idolatry, worshipping his source of confidence and his source of boasting. So you see that even though it was a beautiful thing in itself, it had to be destroyed. And so it is with our righteousness. Though it's beautiful and right and required, and though we shouldn't cease to strive after it, though we shouldn't cease to want to be righteous, it is not something that can be used as currency before a God that is infinitely holy. Let's take a look in closer detail at this verse, or this list in verses 5 and 6. This is what Paul at one time gloried in. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. You know, if we just changed a few of the terms, could we not come up with a very similar list ourselves? Could we say this? Baptized as a child, born of a Christian family, as to doctrine, reformed, as to zeal, were involved in various church ministries, various activities, Bible studies, and so on. As to the righteousness which is found in the law, we're certainly not like those people out there. We are somewhat more moral, generally, as we should be. Could we not make a similar list? And notice again, these things are good. These are not wicked things. The problem, again, though, lies in how they're viewed. And sometimes it can be so subtle. Sometimes it can be more overt. But when it's subtle, that's what makes it difficult. It's obvious when it's sin, when you're just repenting of sin and turning to God. But when we find out that salvation even requires renouncing righteousness, that's much more difficult. And we can hide caves. We can be hewing out caves where we store self-righteousness. I was recently looking at a photo of the aftermath of the nuclear attack on Japan in World War II. And it was just so disturbing to see this photo, this land that was once full of people and trees and children and rivers. Now it just looked like the surface of the moon. There was just nothing anywhere. And yet there was this one contrast in the picture. There was an old man surveying the damage. He had a little walking stick, and he was looking out, and it was just one tree, and then just miles and miles of nothing. And it was such a contrast. But because this was only the day after, what the photo didn't capture, but what we know, was that as that man was surveying the damage, he was being internally barbecued by radiation. And so that the picture, in essence, really captures both an overt and obvious destruction. But what's also there, in stealth, in silence, is another kind of destruction. And so it can be with us. We can look at the overt things, like Roman Catholicism. We can look at karma. We can look at those kind of things and identify them as works righteousness and put that little label on top. But can there be more subtle forms in us? I have a friend that I was speaking to not too long ago, and he has a circle of friends. In fact, most of his friends in this particular circle in which he moves about are non-believers. And I asked him, I said, are you getting opportunity to share the gospel with them? He said, why would I do that? They're heathen. They're pagans. And it struck me, the pride, the arrogance of saying, I want nothing to do with the Gentiles. And so you can see we can even boast an identity, being proud of being a Christian, and creating a sort of I-you separated relationship. And we can alienate people. It's just the idea of the publican. Remember in the Gospel of Luke, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. And so we can be proud to be an Israelite, which again is a good thing, though. It's a good thing to be a Christian. What about doctrine? I'm just giving you a few samples, of course. There's many things. What about doctrine? Have you ever noticed that the Reformed Church is proud? Very proud? I noticed it. I came from an Arminian background. And as I moved into the Reformed Church, I noticed a decided shift in the tenor and mood of things. You know, when you're swimming in a lake, you sometimes find those warm spots. Suddenly the temperature changes. I was very sensitive to the fact when I came to the Reformed Church, huge amount of arrogance in doctrine. It doesn't make any sense to me. It doesn't make any sense because the doctrine that we're so proud of should humble us. What we really believe is that God works all things after the counsel of His will, and that He controls everything, and everything that we have is a divine gift. Why would we be proud? We should be the most humble people in all of Christendom. And so we find that there's a pride in doctrine. Hebrew of Hebrews. Same idea. Boasting in actions. What about that? Giver, sin, and find that you need a little more time before you come and confess your sin, before you seek the Lord. I find sometimes I need to read the Bible a bit before I feel I can access God. I need to do a little bit of work before I feel that He'll hear me. And again, I could go on just listing examples, but you'll have to fill in the blanks yourself. We do house self-righteousness. We need to be mindful it's not always overt. And by the way, something I hear a lot today is people saying, but our works are by grace. It's God has ordained these works. But that's not enough. Even the publican, remember what he said? I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. It's not enough just to say, by grace. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, Paul, in the second place, talks about not only ejecting his own righteousness, but enjoying his righteousness. That is God's righteousness. The righteousness we need to stand before a holy God cannot come from ourselves. Paul states not only negatively in verse 9, that he may be found not having a righteousness of his own, but also positively, the same verse, he states that he may be found in Christ, having the righteousness that comes from God. Now, as we swim about in this phrase and try and understand what it means, the righteousness from God, we find ourselves in a little bit of hot water. This is an issue that's debated much and there's much disagreement about today. And without getting too bogged down in any of the details of this debate, let me just state dogmatically what it does not mean. Now, this may get a little technical, but don't tune out here. You must pay attention to this. I'm going to try and explain it clearly. Try and follow me here. First, it is not an infused righteousness. That is, it's not a righteousness that has only its origins in God, but that is poured into you and that you work out. The Christian life does include grace in you to work out your salvation. But that's not the righteousness that Paul is talking about here that justifies you. It is not an infused righteousness. There's many that argue that, but it's wrong. Paul here is establishing a contrast with that very thing. He's saying, not a righteousness of my own, but righteousness from God. It's not just an issue of origins, but of ownership. It's not just from God, it is God's righteousness. That's the whole point of his contrast. Not my own, another's. Secondly, it's not faith itself. Faith is not righteousness. That's a major category error. Look at 9 of chapter 3. It comes through faith. Not righteousness is faith. Well, then you might ask, what is it? It's this, Jesus Christ. He is the righteousness that comes from God. Look at the parallelism. Verse 8 says, on the one hand, follow closely here, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish. It's the first half. I've suffered all things and count them rubbish. Now, positively, so that I may gain Christ. So I count all things loss so that I may gain Christ. Right now, look at verse 9. Same idea. Not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes from God. So if we just break off the wings here and compare them, verse 8, the I have suffered the loss of all things matches up with not a righteousness of my own, just as that I may gain Christ lines up with but that which comes from God. You see, Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. Look also in verse 3, I believe it is, when he says that we don't want to boast in the flesh, but in Christ. That, again, is the contrast. The righteousness that is my own is in the flesh, and Jesus Christ is the righteousness that he is recommending to us if we're to live. God acting in history through Jesus Christ, the sending of the Messiah, is the righteousness from God. Earlier in Philippians, listen to this. Chapter 2, verse 8. He, that is Jesus Christ, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him. Because Christ was faithful, even unto death, That's why God exalted him. And this is the work of Christ, his obedience and sufferings that's accounted to you by virtue of your union with him, by faith. Pure, uncomplicated, simple faith in Jesus Christ ties you, as it were, to his benefits. See, there's two Adams. There was the first Adam, and he had a test, and he was tempted by the devil, and he failed and was denied access to the tree of life. Jesus Christ is called the second Adam, 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans chapter 5. He also was tempted by the devil in the wilderness and throughout his whole life. But he was obedient unto death, and therefore he gained access to the tree of life. Where the first Adam forfeited that, the second Adam secured that, and he gives it to his people. It's his obedience and death. That's the righteousness that comes from God, the sending of the Messiah. It's not your own. The work of sanctification that God does in you after conversion is not the righteousness that saves your soul or keeps it saved. It is not the righteousness that saves your soul or keeps it saved. A while ago, I befriended a fellow that lived on the streets of Toronto. In fact, maybe still does. And he had a rough past. He was in a lot of fights, a lot of violence, and involved in crime and alcohol and drugs and all the usual kind of thing. And yet the one strange and really beautiful contrast to his history, to his character, to his situation, was that he wrote poetry. It's very odd, but living under a bridge somewhere or whatever, just the muse took hold of him and he took a pen and wrote poetry. It's really beautiful in a sense, like finding a flower, a tulip in a concrete alleyway. It's just such a contrast. And one day, after gaining his trust, he gave me some of his poetry. Listen to this small fragment. God bless all, each and everyone, even though we can't undo the things we've already done. We wake up each morning to the day you have made, knowing full well that our debts have yet to be paid. And when I read that, and when I originally read it, I felt and feel just a profound sadness at that. He actually goes on to talk about Christ. But the very fact that he's struggling with undoing deeds already done and paying for debts shows that his view of Christ was just too low to be saving. It was not sufficient. He didn't see Christ as the Savior of the world, which he surely is. And as I talked to him more, I found out that he came from a Christian home. In fact, his father was a pastor. And the portrait that started to emerge was of a young man that came from a home of very high biblical and moral expectations that just after a while snapped, trying to live up to that righteousness. And he left home, he rebelled, and went on his own path of destruction and pain. And now he was struggling with a sense of a want of righteousness, of not having righteousness, which he so desperately desired, which he so desperately wanted. He felt the pressure of his sin and wanted to be righteous, that he might live up to the expectations of home. And how I just longed for this guy to know about what theologians call an alien righteousness. It's what we're learning about here in Philippians 3. It's a foreign righteousness. That is achieved outside of yourselves in Christ. How that would have liberated his heart. And I wanted him to know it. I want us to know it. It's a righteousness not your own. Not your own. And you might ask, what is the relevance of this? This is the second time we've heard this today. What's the relevance of this? Well, you see, Paul was not writing to actual heretics at Philippi. In Galatians, he was. There was actual Judaizers in Galatia, actually physically there, teaching salvation by faith and works. Not so in Philippi. He's just warning about hypothetical heretics coming into the church. In verse 2, he says, beware of dogs. Just beware. These people are lurking about. And you see, this is not some piece of trivia from the first century. They're still lurking about. and we need to be on guard. Recently, I'm not going to spend too long on this, but recently a large number of so-called conservative Protestant scholars have been putting forward a different view on what Paul's letters mean. They're arguing that his emphasis is not about how a sinner gets right before God, but is something else. And they're arguing that it's not by faith alone. And it's gaining a lot of ground. You just had that in a class recently, and it's circulating. You mentioned you've heard of it as well. There's a movement that's gaining a lot of ground in the church today. We need to be aware of it. I won't spend too much time on it. I'll just give you a couple quotes that just sort of represent the way things are going today. Listen to this. E.P. Sanders, in his book, Paul and Palestinian Judaism, page 543. Salvation is by grace, but judgment is by works. Works are the condition of remaining in, but they do not earn salvation. So the idea there is that you get in by grace, but then you stay in by doing. Speaking, this is the second and final quote. Listen to this as he speaks about the Exodus. The Exodus, when God delivered his people out of bondage in Egypt. The point is not that obeying a commandment, or even all the commandments, earned the Exodus, but that God accomplished the Exodus so that Israel might obey the commandments, and that, here we go, God made the condition for remaining in the covenant the free intent to obey the commandments. Now, when I read this garbage, I'm tempted to fly back to John Calvin, who said something quite different. He did not teach that you get the Exodus for free, but then you stay in it by works. He taught this. Accordingly, to the very end of life, believers have no other righteousness than that which is here described. For Christ ever remains the mediator to reconcile the Father to us, and his death has everlasting efficacy, namely cleansing, satisfaction, atonement, and finally, perfect obedience with which all our iniquities are covered. It's not the cell phone package. Recently I got a new cell phone, and I get the phone for free, but I got 3 years of contract obligations. God did not give you an Exodus as some kind of door crasher, a kind of prize, and then you've got to hack away at it the rest of your life. Salvation is of the Lord, and it's by faith alone. Causatively, it's by grace alone. Instrumentally, it's by faith alone. In Christ alone, because of what he's accomplished completely. This is the greatest plague of the Christian mind. It's not just reserved to scholarly circles and societies. We ourselves suffer from this regularly. But if we can get it, it's the greatest and most liberating thing in all creation. You need to remind yourself, not a righteousness of my own. You've got to have that refrain repeated and repeated in your own soul. You need to sing it to yourself. Next time you lust and you feel guilty, remember, not a righteousness of my own. Do it even before you confess and before you repent. Say, wait a minute, not a righteousness of my own. It's about being restored to God, but it's not about getting right to God when you confess and when you repent as a Christian. Not a righteousness of my own. Whenever you say something, a hurtful word or something unhelpful, not a righteousness of my own. I haven't flown it in terms of heaven's gates. It's not a righteousness of my own. When you don't pray, when you don't read your Bible, you feel, don't know. Not a righteousness of my own. I'm not saying that we don't want righteousness. I've mentioned that earlier. I'll mention it again. Of course we want that. But in the final analysis, sanctification aside, the Westminster Confession puts it so clearly, justification is not for anything done in you or by you, but for Christ's sake alone. It's not a righteousness of your own. You're a sinner, saved by grace through faith in the accomplishments of the second Adam, plus nothing. This book, the book of Philippians, is a book about joy, The whole thing is about joy. When your hearts are troubled, make your requests known. You know, meditate on things that are beautiful. Look to Christ's example. But this is the heart of joy. 3 verse 9. Chapter 3 verse 9. What we've been looking at today. A righteousness not of my own, but that which comes from God. And so we just need to let God be God. If He wants to save us completely by this alien righteousness, we need to just accept that and say, Amen, God saves completely. I was saved not by anything I've done. I didn't get the Exodus for free, and then I work at it from there on. It's completely free. It's amazing grace. And when your heart condemns you, 1 John 2, 1 says, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. Well, let's seek Him now. Father, I thank You for this glorious truth, that You sent the Son to completely vindicate a great multitude and to secure them for heaven's shores, and that nothing done in us or by us gets us right with You or keeps us right with You. But You save from first to last. And we pray, Father, that You would guard our hearts from the tendencies of the teaching that's swimming about in scholarly circles. We pray that we would avoid, that we would identify if it does come in. And we pray, Lord, that we would not lose that simple, pure gospel that Jesus came to save sinners. And believe in Me and you'll live forever. That simple message, that we would not complicate it, that we would not confound it, but we would just believe it and make it known to the world. Lord, we pray not only for the threat to this that exists in the realm of the academic. We think of our own hearts and lives and how we have factories with smoke billowing out of the chimneys as we work diligently in the business of self-righteousness. We pray that these places would be burned and that we would rejoice in Christ alone and that we would draw no glory away from Christ and assign it to ourselves. Not even Your work of sanctification, Lord. We pray to honor it in the category in which You have created it and taught us about it, and never to rob from the splendor of the Messiah and His work. We thank You for a complete salvation in Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.